Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to discuss on the air, if you have a different viewpoint from the host, maybe you have objections to something in the Bible or to Christianity altogether, we'd love to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. And as much as we would love to hear from you right now, our lines are full, but that doesn't mean you can't get through before the hour is over. Take this number down, call randomly later in the hour, maybe only a few minutes from now even, and lines will be opening up as, of course, I speak to these callers. And they move along, lines open up all through the show. So the number is 844-484-5737. So we'll go right to the phones and talk to Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Very nice to hear you, as always. So I want to get right to my question.
Good.
The church that I go to, the pastor, I don't know if he's a Calvinist as such, but he holds the view, what is it called, sovereign election.
Okay, that's pretty Calvinistic. Are you going to the big church or the little church? You don't have to tell me the name. I know the big church and the little church you've attended there in Santa Cruz.
Calvary Chapel. It's
okay, the small church in Aptos, yeah. Then. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Actually, I found out that Chuck Smith himself visited years ago.
Well, I'll tell you, the Calvary Chapels as a movement are not Calvinistic, but there is a... There is some inconsistency there. I think Calvary Chapels would say they agree with some of the points of Calvinism, but mm-hmm. not all of them. Chuck Smith, for example, did believe in eternal security, or once saved, always saved. However, mm-hmm. I was just earlier today, I actually happened to be looking at something he wrote on that, and I don't look at his writings very often, but it's frankly entirely coincidental. But he said something about, while he doesn't believe in the Calvinistic doctrine, he does believe that saints will persevere. Which, that is a Calvinistic point. I think many Calvary chapels would take that position, that if you seem to be a Christian at one point and then you fall away and perhaps you even die in a fallen away stage, perhaps you weren't really a Christian at all. You just thought you were. That would probably, I don't know, I can't speak for all the pastors. It would be a view of eternal security that would fit their overall commitment. But Chuck Smith did object to the whole idea of sovereign election in the Calvinistic sense of the word.
All right. Well, so here's what I've been pondering. So, as you and probably some of the listeners to your program know, I come from a more Buddhist worldview, or hold more view more along that line.
Right.
That being said, I can sort of hang with the Arminian take that one can reach out to God, or I would think of the Dharma, and with an attitude of humility and wanting to live, to be more spiritual, to be more kind and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So one can turn one's attention to the higher principle and then be met by it. But mm-hmm. this view that, no, it doesn't matter unless you're elected, that to me is a brutal take on... If I believe that, I'd be very anxious. Like, am I among the elect?
Yes.
It seems totally contrary to any type of benevolent higher being or power.
I agree with you, and actually that was also your view, I mean, on that point, and in which I agree with you about, because I'm not a Calvinist, was a position that was taken by all the early church until Augustine. The early church fathers did not agree with Calvinistic doctrines, which are not really Calvinistic. They're Augustinian. Calvin was an Augustinian theologian and just repeated what Augustine taught on this matter. But Augustine wasn't until the 4th century after Christ. And all the church fathers before that they were familiar with these doctrines that you think are so brutal, and they rejected them. They were not familiar with them from being in the church. They recognized them as being Manichaean doctrines, which was a heresy of the first several centuries of the church. The views that Augustine adopted were Manichaean, and they were different from those of the early church. So, Calvinism, therefore, does not reflect any of the views of the early church and its distinctives. It reflects the views of Manichaeans, which were later brought into the church through the most influential theologian in history, which is Augustine. And, that might sound like an ad hominem argument against Calvinism. I'm not saying that they're wrong because of that. They are wrong because the Bible doesn't agree with them. But it is also a fact that, you as a Buddhist find the same objection to those doctrines as did the early Christians for the first 300 years. I'll tell you what Calvinists would say about your situation. You say that a person can humbly, reach out toward Dharma or whatever. And they would say, well, maybe so, but Dharma is not God. They would say that no one who's unregenerated, that means someone who has not yet been born again, they would say no one who's unregenerated will genuinely and humbly reach out to the real God. They might reach out to false gods. They might reach out toward the real God in a corrupted way with the wrong motivations. But no one is going to sincerely and humbly come to the true God on their own because of what they call total depravity, which is, of course, the first point of the five-point system. So, they would say, well, yeah, you believe and you probably have experienced that you could, by your own free will, reach out toward, the ultimate reality or toward Dharma as you understand it. But this is not the same thing as reaching out to a holy God. They believe that nobody, until they're born again, would ever find any affinity with a holy God. Now, they don't really have the scripture on their side. They have some verses they quote, which certainly do not teach that when they're exegeted in their context, but that's what they believe. And so you're right. You say it sounds like a pretty brutal doctrine. I think so, too. And you're right. If you believed it, you'd have to be uncertain all the time whether you were one of the elect. Now, in answer to that, a Calvinist would say, no, you can know that you're elect because when you're actually born again, you're changed in many ways that you can recognize. You've been changed, and you know that that doesn't happen to you unless you're one of the elect. But the problem with that is there are many people who have been changed by what appears to be conversion and who do have all the same reasons for believing that they have been converted that any Calvinist has. In many cases, they've been delivered from sinful habits. They've lived holy lives. They believe in their heart that God raised Christ from the dead and that he's Lord. They followed him the best they know how for years. And then they fall away and die unsaved. That has happened to many, many, many people, some of whom I've known personally. Under Calvinism, we'd have to say, well, they never were saved. And if we take that view, then we have to say, well, then there must be people who can seem saved in all the same ways that I think I'm saved. I seem to be saved in all those ways too, but if they weren't and they proved it by dying in unbelief and they didn't persevere, well, then I can't know if I'm saved unless I persevere to the end. I won't know until my deathbed if I'm really one of the elect, if the doctrines are true. And on the other hand, most Calvinists would deny what I just said, though I did have a very honest Calvinist pastor who told me that was exactly his position, and it's the right position if Calvinism is true. It drives one to that position. Most Calvinists would say, no, we can know we're elect even before we are persevering to the end because, well, we just know it. Well, yeah, but those people who fell away, many of them knew it too. Well, they would say, no, you don't know what they thought. And I would say, I don't know what you think, but I do know what the Bible says, that if a person believes on Christ and they, through submission to him and repentance, they are baptized into his body and they follow Christ, they have every reason in the world to believe that they're saved, and there's not the slightest scripture that would suggest they're not. But it does say in the Bible that many will depart from the faith and many can fall away, and there's many warnings to Christians about the danger of falling away. So Calvinism simply doesn't, it's just not in step with historic Christianity prior to Augustine. Michael, I need to take another call. I've got my lines full, but we'll talk again as we have for many times in the past. Let's talk next to Joe from Pasadena, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I teach the Bible a little bit, and thanks to your website, I learn a lot.
Uh-huh.
And I was listening to your teaching on Ephesians. You quoted 1 Peter as well about the slave masters, slaving their masters to stay with the master, uh-huh. even if he's a little abusive. And you weren't talking about marriage, but it made me wonder, what kind of advice would you give someone when their marriage, there's physical abuse? And, you know, with that verse in mind, and as well, a lot of women complain that, you know, churches don't do enough when it comes to this, and they tend to side with the man a lot of times. And we also want to keep the marriage. So how do you know when to say stick it out and when to basically call the police?
Yeah. Well, I believe that anyone who's a victim of criminal assault has every right to escape from that situation. And if one is indeed physically abused in a way that is realistically hazardous to her life or her children's lives, then I think she'd be very remiss to stay there. I think she should go somewhere else, go live with her parents, go live with friends, go to a safe place. Maybe the church can provide a safe haven somewhere. There might be shelters for women like that. I believe that a woman should have every right to pursue safety for herself and her children. I'm not equating that with divorce, however. The Bible does not tell us whether a woman in that state should divorce or not. There are grounds for divorce in the Bible. That's not mentioned among them, so I would have a hard time knowing. I would not recommend divorce in such a case. Whether a woman got divorced in that case or not, I'd certainly have to look at it very carefully and see if I thought it rose to the level of biblical grounds based on some other, you know, scriptural principle. But I have no doubt that, you know, when Jesus said to his disciples, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Now, he also told them that they should be willing to die for him. But being willing to die for him doesn't mean you just sit around and let yourself be pummeled when you could safely get to another place. So, you know, I think sometimes women, unfortunately, have been killed by their husbands. And the husband should be put to death for that. It's a murder. Obviously, men are not permitted to kill their wives. And frankly, they should not be willing to pummel or abuse their wives physically. And it is a crime. I don't think there'd be anything wrong with calling the police in a situation like that and letting the law deal with the husband. But I also think maybe in addition or instead, a woman could just go live somewhere else. I'm not saying that's easy, but it might be easier than being beat to death. And we live in a world where we face a lot of things that are not easy, and we have to make hard choices. But again, there's nothing in that situation that I know of that would require her to divorce the husband, or in an alternative situation where a husband's being abused by the wife. By the way, husbands are sometimes abused by wives. Sometimes they're murdered by their wives. I mean, it goes both ways. You said usually, you know, the church sides with the man. Well, the church should side with justice and scripture. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it may be that if a church sides with a man because he's a man, then the church is, of course, not like Christ and not like God. God's for justice. You know, the person who is the victim should be supported by the church. And the person who's the perpetrator should be disciplined by the church, obviously, whether it's male or female. So, frankly, that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 about servants is followed immediately in chapter 3 by exhortations to wives. And it does say that if the wife is married to a man who's disobedient to the word, she should still be submissive to him and hope to win him that way. But Peter does not describe situations where the man's disobedience to the word rises to the level of threatening the safety or the life of any of the other family members. I would think that that would not be included in what Peter means by those who are disobedient to the word. I think he just means if a woman has a husband who's not a Christian, and maybe even is hostile toward Christianity, but he's not endangering her, then she should endeavor to win him by her behavior at home. Just because he's hostile doesn't mean that a Christian can't stand a little bit of hostility in the home. I know we can, because I've in a previous marriage. I've withstood a great deal of abuse and hostility in my home, and divorce was never on the agenda at all for me. I've never believed in divorce, even even in what could be seen as an extremely undesirable home life that was imposed on my children and myself. But anyway, I didn't divorce. In that case, my wife left and divorced me, but I was prepared to be there for life, even if things got no better. Because that's what following Jesus means. You do, to the highest degree possible, remain faithful to your wedding vows. And I think that when people do get divorces, they often are bailing out unnecessarily and without proper grounds, which I think Christians should not do.
Yeah, all right, brother. When I said side with the man, I meant to say more because usually the man has a position in church, so they tend to side with the guy with the, a deacon or whatever.
Yeah. But yeah, you're in the wrong church. You're in the wrong church.
I hear that. I see that in comments when I hear that. But thank you for the answer.
Okay, Jose. God bless you, man. Bye now. All right, let's see here. We've got Taylor in Indiana. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
So my question was regarding, I'm walking my dog right now, so I don't have it in front of me, but it's Hebrews 6, I think verse 10, the passage about making it impossible to be restored back to.
Verses 4 through 6, yeah.
Yeah, I guess what is your, I think, I've listened to you enough, I think your understanding is that, an apostate can be returned. But I guess, how would you interpret that verse then?
Well, when it says it's impossible to restore that person to repentance, that phrase, it's impossible to restore them to repentance, has got to be understood with some kind of nuance or modification, for the simple reason that Jesus said, with God, nothing should be called impossible. And Jesus said that in a situation where he spoke about a certain class of people that it's impossible for them to be converted and to come into the kingdom of God humanly, he said. He's talking about rich people. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so essentially it's impossible. And when the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? He said, well, with men this is impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. Now this means that there are people of whom Jesus said, in this case it was rich people, in Hebrews 6 it's a different class of people, but they are people who are hardened or apathetic or in some spiritual state that makes them essentially impossible to reach unless God intervenes in a way to reach them. Humans would be incapable of doing it. With man, this is impossible. Now, in Hebrews 6, when the writer says, if you see people who've tasted the word of God and of the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit and all that and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It would be perhaps impossible in the same sense that it's impossible to win a rich man, just like it's be impossible to try to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. But it's nothing is impossible for God, which means that God could still conceivably work things out to restore them. But the writer of Hebrews would be saying perhaps what Jesus was saying. It's impossible for people, or maybe in particular for the people he's writing to, because he complains about his readers just before saying all this. In chapter 5, just at the end of chapter 5, he says that they have not grown. He says he's disappointed with them because they should be teachers by now, but now they still need to be taught the first principles again. He says that they have not become skilled in the word of righteousness. And so these people who are Christians but not very mature Christians are not skilled in the scriptures. And he doesn't trust that they would have the capacity to restore somebody like that. It's humanly impossible, at least maybe for people like them. Now, there's another aspect of this that could change the whole interpretation of the passage. And that is that in the passage, it says it is impossible to renew them to repentance as they are crucifying Christ afresh to themselves. That is to say, in the Greek, it doesn't say because they do this, but as they do this. As they are in this state of mentally or in their heart crucifying Jesus afresh by their rejection of him as apostates, you know, as they are in that state, it's impossible to bring them back. They'd have to stop being in that state before you can bring them back. He does not say whether they can stop being in that state or not. So it could be a totally different angle. One angle is it's impossible, perhaps for the readers in the mind of the author, to restore such people because the readers are immature and they are not skilled in the word. On the other hand, he might be saying something very different, namely that no one can be brought back to the Lord from backslidden state as long as they are in this state of crucifying Christ afresh in their own hearts. And that would suggest, well, of course, they could be brought back if they at some point are no longer doing this, if they're no longer crucifying Christ in their own hearts. Both of those views would fit the context. There are other views out there. Usually they are the views that Calvinists are trying to promote, to try to say either the people in question were not actually saved, which of course goes entirely against the passage and its contents. Or some Calvinists say, yeah, they were saved, but they can't be lost, and that the passage is actually saying that they can't fall away. They can't come into that condition because you can't crucify Christ afresh. And so they're saying that it's a hypothetical, which of course it's not. The writer actually says he's talking about people who have fallen away, not who might fall away, or he's talking about those who have. So he's not talking hypothetically. So there's a number of different ways people have tried to wrestle with that difficult passage, but many of them are simply untenable. But I've given you a couple of possibilities that may be true. Thank you, brother, for your call. Let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to ask you a question and maybe get your advice on where I went wrong in my Christian walk. So in the beginning of my Christian walk, I studied a lot of things. I got into this, and maybe it was a church that I belonged to, but, you know, like who owns the banking system, the Federal Reserve, the Rothschilds own this, and the Rockefellers own this, and the health care. And this world became one giant landmine for me, where everything became like a conspiracy in it. I mean, it was incredibly detrimental to my mental health. Okay. And I thought that that's what being a Christian was.
Being insane?
I think, yeah. I thought, well, I was just being, you know, the Holy Spirit was revealing all this stuff to me so I could, you know everything and I could be aware of it and tell other people. And, you know, that I somehow, you know, had this revelation. And
okay, and we don't have much time. We've got a break coming up. So let me tell you where you went wrong, since that's what your question was. It's the only question I've heard you give so far. You say, where'd you go wrong? You went wrong in thinking that way, in thinking that being a Christian means being aware of and concerned about these conspiracy theories. My own position is there are no doubt conspiracies really afoot. There really are quite a few of them. I mean, anytime two or more powerful people start to combine their efforts to gain more power corporately than they got individually, they are conspiring to do something. And you've got to believe there's thousands of such cases of people conspiring different ways. Now, is there a global conspiracy that includes the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and, you know, whoever else, the Illuminati? Well, maybe there is, maybe there's not. I think there could be, but I've heard it for 50 years, frankly. Honestly, it's been 50 years I've been hearing about this stuff. And if so, like, they're very patient. You know, they've really waited a long time, several generations, obviously, to try to move when they allegedly had all this power from the beginning. So I don't know if they have as much power as been suggested. But whether they do or not, here's my position. There was a conspiracy against Israel in the days of Isaiah, and the people of Israel were very concerned, even paranoid about it. And here's what Isaiah said about it to them. He says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying," and here's what God said, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will be a sanctuary. means a safe place, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the enemies. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. And God told Isaiah, don't worry about the conspiracy. He wasn't saying there isn't one. There, in fact, was one. Everyone knew there was one. Isaiah himself said there was one in chapter 7. But he says, but God has told me, don't worry about the conspiracy. Just make God your fear. Fear God. Don't fear man. In Proverbs, it says, the fear of man brings a snare. And if you're afraid of what man can do to you instead of what God can do, then you're trapped. You're ensnared. So I would just say, you can be aware of conspiracies if you want to. There's nothing wrong with knowing about them. I think they exist. I think there's many dangers in the world besides conspiracies that we can be aware of. But to be afraid of anything except God is simply what we're forbidden to do. We need to continue to be faithful to God, no matter how many threats there may be, either perceived or genuinely. So I'm not saying conspiracy theories aren't true. I'm just saying God doesn't want us to make that our concern. Our concern is to please God, even if we die doing so. We got to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. We have another half hour coming up, so don't be going away. We've got another half hour to take more calls. Stay tuned.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you want to call in about, we'll talk about your questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, the Christian walk, or areas where you may be in disagreement with the host. We'll talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Chuck from Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Good to hear from you.
Hey, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about this theology of end times and the end of the universe and the earth and everything. I was arguing with these atheists down in Houston, and they always encourage Christians and religious people to call up and give an argument for the existence of God. And I was trying to give them a kind of a scientific argument about the existence of God, and I was saying that, you know, the universe is eternal, and matter is eternal, the earth is eternal, and it doesn't pass away, it isn't decaying, and it's there's no place on earth that makes any, but anyway, I was saying that they seem to get upset about the idea, they were, from a scientific argument, that everything is eternal, and they got kind of mad and hung up on me. But it seems to me that Christians have that same thing. They kind of object to the idea that matter and the universe and the earth is eternal. And I was wondering if that had something to do with that theology.
Okay, let me jump in here real quick, because first of all, the position that you described the atheists having is actually a position somewhat other than what atheists have traditionally held. Usually atheists have enjoyed the imagination that the universe is eternal. Way back in the early 20th century, when Bertrand Russell wrote his essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, one of the points he made is, well, why does creation have to be created by a God? Why couldn't it just be there forever? Of course, ever since the early part of the 20th century, astronomy, especially, and other areas of science have decided that the universe is not eternal. And, of course, the Bible always said it's not. The Bible always said God created it, which means it didn't exist before he did that, so it's not eternal. So the Bible always taught that the creation is not eternal, but was created at a point in time in the past. But atheists cherished the notion that the universe could have been here forever and ever without God, just as a given, just as a, you know, its existence is a given, and we don't need any God to create it. In fact, old Richard Dawkins, who does not believe the universe is eternal, he does argue that, you know, if the creation of the universe requires a creator, well, then don't we need another creator to create the creator who created God? I mean, the idea here is that atheists would like to believe that there's no special reason to believe that the universe was created by a God. And that the belief that it was, it, you know, has as many problems with it as any belief that it wasn't. That's what Richard Dawkins is arguing. But when the Big Bang came to be the dominant theory of astronomy and of cosmology, which was in the middle part of the 20th century, many atheists did not like the idea of a Big Bang. They actually said in their writings, that we have quotes from them saying, this will encourage creationists too much, because the Big Bang theory is the idea that the universe did have a beginning. There was a point in time, there was a Big Bang. Before that, there was nothing. And there was Big Bang, and then, you know, everything since then is simply the expansion of the elements of the universe from that Big Bang. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't talk about a Big Bang or whatever. We don't, I suppose, some Christians do believe in a Big Bang, but they believe God did it. And that's quite all right as far as I'm concerned. I mean, some Christians don't. But the point is, atheists did not find the Big Bang initially a happy discovery. Einstein himself said he hated it. He hated the Big Bang theory, but he finally came to terms with it. He opposed it at first, and then he had to admit that the evidence was in its favor. But the whole point is that the atheists did not like to give up the possibility that they'd always cherished, that the Earth and the universe in particular, had always existed. And the Big Bang, you know, contradicted that. So today, almost all scientists I know of believe in the Big Bang, except for maybe some young Earth creation scientists and so forth. But, I mean, as far as secular atheistic scientists, almost all of them believe in the Big Bang. But they'd like not to. They would like to think the universe didn't need to come into existence. Because if something comes into existence, there must be something prior to bring it into existence. That's only reasonable. And so I'm surprised that when you suggest the universe was eternal, that your atheists online would find that objectionable. I think they would say, well, unfortunately, you're wrong, you know, but we wish you were right. So anyway, the Bible certainly does not say that anything is eternal except God. In fact, it says nothing is eternal except God. We can become immortal if we participate in his immortality, but he alone possesses immortality, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16. So, yeah, those atheists, I don't know. Of course, I would have to have heard your conversation with them to know exactly what they were objecting to about it. But I don't know I don't think anyone, atheist or Christian, actually believes in an eternal universe, as you're suggesting. And certainly the Bible indicates there will be an end. Not only was there a beginning in Genesis 1, there will be an end when Jesus returns. The heavens and the earth and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And many things will have passed away of the old creation. We don't know much about how that works, but nonetheless, it is spoken of as an end. It's a destruction and end of this of the present system. I mean, this idea that the universe is eternal is not really a view that atheists object to. If anything, they wish they could retain that belief. All right, let's talk to Brian from Indianapolis, Indiana. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
All right, so just to give it a little focus here, I want you to weigh in on a specific situation regarding maybe revivals, but this is more so broadly about Christian conduct towards brethren.
Okay.
So to bring some verses into the picture here, specifically Romans 14, where it talks about who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And he said that God is able to make them stand, and kind of warning us about offending our brethren. But also the Bible defines, the Antichrist, for example, one who denies Christ. And that's probably a more of a literal thing rather than an action. I can see that. But so regarding like what Jesus said about Matthew 12:48, who is my mother? Who is my brother? My brethren. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. So,
could you give me your question? Could you let me know what your question
is? Yeah. What we're trying to get at is, in regards to like some of the popular revivals that's been going on, there's been a lot of debate about whether we're allowed to really say anything negative about the people who are supposedly, conducting this revival, because, they may appear to people as liberals and just very contrary to the Christian walk. And so it leaves us who may be more closer, walking as a disciple, so to speak. Are we supposed to remain silent, or is there something on our part that we're supposed to be able to discern on the brethren as a whole? Or,
well, let me say this: if where there are revivals, there are usually some people who can be identified as being near the front of that thing. They speak to the crowds, or they hold the meetings, or they organize whatever's organized. Revivals aren't all exactly alike, but they all have similar features. That even if a revival doesn't have one particular charismatic person who's at the front of it, there will be people who speak to it and who shape it in some ways, and who at least call for the meetings and decide how long the meetings will go and where they'll be held, things like that. I mean, there's human organizers at the very least of things. Now, as far as do we have the right to criticize those people? Well, of course, nobody stands above criticism. Even Paul stood judged by, first of all, the people of Berea. Actually, before that, even at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, his teachings and his practices were being called into question. He happened to be vindicated there, but he was certainly called into question. And later on, in chapter 17 of Acts, when he's in Berea, the people hear him, but they search the scriptures daily to see if he's on target or not. And it says because they did that, they saw that he was, and many of them believed. So, in other words, even if Paul or Peter, by the way, Paul criticized Peter for some bad conduct, if these apostles can be subject to criticism, and Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 14 that in the church, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. You got to judge the prophets. That doesn't mean you judge them with a high level of hostility or criticism, but you have to assess what they're doing and whether you can approve it or not. So, I'm saying that there's nobody stands above that. I assume every time I speak that the audience is obligated before God to judge what I say, to criticize it if it's wrong, and that would be true of people who are heading up any kind of revival activities. But on the other hand, it may be possible to critique individuals without critiquing the revival itself. That is to say, the revival, meaning the moving of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of people, could be the Holy Spirit's work, and yet people who are kind of, the visible ones in the revival, who seem like the leaders, they can certainly be subject to criticism. Many people know that Lonnie Frisbee, for example, had his weak spots. He was used of God mightily in the Jesus movement, which was a true revival, and he was human. He had failures. He was serving God the best he knew how in the years that he was kind of heading up that revival, but he had a past before his conversion that was pretty checkered, and some of those things you know, reverted when he became weaker later on in his life. He had some low spots. Reading his autobiography, he says there were years where he was really totally in compromise, although he did come back to the Lord before he died. But many people have taken Lonnie's failures. Of course, they don't know anything in most cases. The ones who are so critical usually don't realize that he wasn't failing in that way during the time that God was using him in the revival. But before his conversion and after he somewhat fell away, somewhat. But the point is, to say that he was a flawed individual, nobody doubts. At least no one who knew him would deny that he had his sins and his failures, and he certainly was judged for them, both by Calvary Chapel and by the Vineyard Movement. Not that they were themselves without fault, but the point is that didn't change the fact there was a tremendous revival and that he was used in it. So as far as criticizing revivals or criticizing the people who lead it, if there's something in them that should be criticized, the fact that they head up a revival doesn't put them in a position beyond criticism. Nobody is beyond criticism, if that's what you're wondering. There are people I know criticizing some of the revivals going on at Asbury and so forth, but I'm not hearing those criticisms, as I haven't heard them, so I don't know what the criticisms are. If the criticism is that Asbury, like almost all seminaries, is known to have some liberal ideas that are more liberal than Christian fundamentalists usually would approve of, I could see how they might say, well, they shouldn't have a revival. God shouldn't give a revival to them because they're liberals. But we don't. I mean, I assume that the people who are in the revival, who are praying and encountering God, either they're not liberal in ways that God, fully objects to, or else they're repenting of those things. But I'm not there. But I will not criticize a revival where people are really being touched by God, just because there are some things that could be said negative about some of the people involved in it. So that's been my policy, and I don't know any better policy than that to take.
That's fine. Thank you.
All right, Brian. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Seidel from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today? Hope you're doing well.
Thank you. I'm well.
I want to say thank you for all that you do. I've listened to you for a long time. I have two questions and hope you can help me out here. I'm trying to buy a Bible for a loved one, and I want to get him an NIV Bible. I like the way it reads, and I was wondering what edition of the NIV Bible would you recommend? Because I heard there's, different versions, 83, 84, 85, or 2011. I was wondering what you think about those, or what edition would you recommend?
Yeah. Well, I have to say, the only version of the NIV I ever read was the earliest, when it first came out. In fact, I read the New Testament before they even had their Old Testament out. The New Testament came out first. And then, as I recall, the first book of the Old Testament that came out in the NIV was Isaiah. I read that one, too. But eventually, I think I probably read the whole Old and New Testament. I'm not positive I read the entire Old Testament from it, but I did the New. Now, that was, of course, very long ago. It was the earliest edition. I'm not sure what changes they've made in later editions. I know there was some talk back in the 90s of, at least they were considering, and maybe they actually did, try to go for a more gender-neutral kind of a version, which often removes as much as they can distinctions between men and women. Not entirely, but, they at least where they think they can do it, they try to neuterize, the pronouns and stuff like that. But I don't know which versions did that. I've never been a big fan of the NIV. I thought it was very nice. I thought it read very nicely. You're right. It does read well. I remember when I first read the New Testament, the NIV, before they had the whole Bible out, I was thinking, well, this really reads nicely. And it does. One of the problems I have with it is they don't aim at quite the same kind of accuracy of translation that some other Bibles do. Although they say they do, but it's obvious from certain ways they translate some things that they're not paying very close attention to the Greek. But not that they ignore it entirely. I just have differences with it. But, I can't tell you which version of the NIV, because they do update these versions periodically, and I know there have been several revisions. I cannot assess for you any of the later editions because I haven't myself read them. Now, I use the New King James more often than not, but even it has several revisions. It's funny because my students and I all used the New King James in my Bible school when I ran it in Oregon for many years. And sometimes the one I was reading from the front of the classroom, read differently than some of the New King James that the students had. And it was strange to me, but it goes through revisions too. So I can't really tell you. I mean, frankly, the revisions are often so minor that I wouldn't notice them if I read the two different ones. So you just have to do what you want to do. I mean, getting an NIV, if a person will read the NIV and they won't read another Bible, then it's better that they have an NIV, because the best Bible is the one you'll read as opposed to the one that you'll never read. I think there are better translations, but there aren't many. I don't know if there's any out there that read more smoothly than the NIV. So that if that's what one is looking for, and if that's what's going to decide if someone reads it or not, then just go and order one. I guess you'll get the latest edition. I don't know anything about how the latest edition differs from earlier editions, so.
Okay. Based on that question, what Bible, translation would you recommend then, besides the NIV? Like, what would be one you would recommend?
Well, there's several I would recommend above it. I'm not sure which is the very best. It's possible that the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I've heard good things about it. I have used it only limited, so I'm not that familiar with it. The ESV is pretty respected. I have found some things in it I don't care for, but that's true of almost any translation. I use the New King James most of the time, and I think it's pretty good. It's not perfect, but it's pretty good. I have no problem recommending it. The New American Standard is pretty good. It doesn't read as smoothly as most of the other ones do. It aims at a more literal word-for-word correspondence with the original languages, but in doing so, it compromises somewhat on readability to a modern English reader. But it's a good translation, again, for the most part. So, and there's no perfect translation, but I mean, if someone says, what Bible should I get? It's kind of a toss-up between several at the top, but I would probably say the New King James is the one I prefer to read most of the time.
Okay. Well, thank you. You actually answered both of my questions in that answer. So thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Ken in San Diego. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve. Thank you for your service for us. Okay, I have a question about, okay, if we give God our life a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans, do we surrender our authority of free choice, of powers of choice?
Well, we don't lose that power. You know, what we do is we surrender our right to make choices contrary to God's will. I mean, free choice is simply a capacity that exists in all rational beings. And by free choice, we have to recognize that freedom isn't absolute. We can't choose to be a different species or a different gender or a different race or a different age than we are. Right? We can't make choices like that because we don't control those kinds of things. But in areas where we can control, we can make choices about what we'll do. And those choices include, will we obey God or not? And before we become Christians, you know, we basically think we'll just do pretty much what we think best in every situation. And sometimes that may, and sometimes it may not accord with what God likes. But when you become a Christian, you decide that your will is going to belong to God. And in the choices you make, which is an operation of your will, you'll choose to follow God.
I understand that. But see, like in Romans, Paul says that we give our lives to God, a living sacrifice.
It says our bodies.
So when we give our, okay. Then when we give our lives a living sacrifice, does that include our powers of choice or maybe free will? But really, we don't have free will. We have choice.
Okay, it sounds like you might not have been listening to my answer, because I just you asked that same question, and that's all I was answering is that question. But no, the Bible does not mention anything about sacrificing your power of free choice. That would be sacrificing your humanness. You'd be a different species than a human being if you didn't have free choice. It's saying that you will make your choices in accordance with God's will. When you make such a choice, that is an exercise of free will. But you're choosing that your will now be subject to God instead of making choices contrary to his will. Now, the scripture doesn't say we put our lives on the altar, though that may be true in a sense. It says we present our bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1. In Romans 6:13, he uses the same verb to present. He says that we should present our members to God as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments to sin. So presenting our bodies to God means that we are yielding to God our members of our bodies. That's our whole body. We're doing with our body the things that God wants done with it, because we're recognizing that we belong to him. When you put sacrifice on the altar, according to the Old Testament, it says whatever touches the altar is holy. If you consecrate yourself to God, which is what every Christian does, and anyone who's not done so is not a Christian yet, you now have placed yourself, figuratively speaking, on the altar. You now belong to God. You're holy. You're holy and separated for God. That means that your actions, you recognize your body is part of what you've consecrated to God. You've consecrated your mind too, and he says that in the next verse. He says, and don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the body and the mind are given to God in different senses, but he does talk about us as if we place our bodies on an altar and recognize that the members of our bodies now are yielded to God for his service, and that's what that means. There's certainly nothing suggesting the loss of free will. Bandy from Idaho, I don't have much time, but if you can go quickly, we can maybe get your question in.
Yes, I was asking about Acts 16 to 30 or 16:31.
Mm-hmm. It says, and your
that,
house,
if you believe it, yeah, your house will be saved also.
Mm-hmm.
Does it mean that anybody under your roof, if you believe that they will be saved?
I mean, that'd be nice if that were true, but most people have found it isn't. And Jesus said that even people following him will their enemies will be those of their household, even sometimes, because their household will not agree with them in following Christ. No, he's saying to this man, the man said, how can I be saved? He says, well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and your house too, meaning, and if they believe in Jesus Christ, they'll be saved as well. This is not just for you alone. This applies to everybody. Everybody can be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved, and your house should too. And what we read, of course, is the man took them home, and the man's whole household did believe. It says he rejoiced believing with all his household in Jesus, and then they were all baptized. So it's more of a statement that, you know, salvation is for everybody who will believe, and letting him know that it's not just him. He's not going to be saved alone, but his whole house. He's rather under obligation, as it were, to present the message of salvation to his house, and as they believe it, they'll be saved too. If he predicted that everyone who believes will find that everyone in their whole house also ends up believing, then Paul was a false prophet, because that certainly is not the way it has turned out. It doesn't even agree with what Jesus said would be the case. I'm sorry to have to cut you off. I'm out of time. I'm being cut off. So thank you for joining us. I hope that helped. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, if you wish, donate from the website, though everything you can get there is free. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We're on Monday through Friday, so tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.